Let's take our Bibles at this time, turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. The flood is upon the earth. The waters are prevailing upon the earth 150 days. Genesis 7:24. Then this. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. And the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And there was perhaps some place in Turkey or Russia, we don't know. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. And what follows is my text. I'll not repeat this. Verses 20 through 22, Genesis chapter 8. And Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Thus far we read the sacred scriptures, this account of the new world. We have been considering in the preaching of the gospel the revelation of the flood of great waters, the great deluge of the world that then was, creating even by its waters and the acts of God accompanying the flood, a new world. We have considered that this is for our learning. Jesus himself speaks of the flood in the days before the flood as the judgment day, a type of the judgment, and as a type of the days before the judgment at the end of time. It is indeed for our learning, therefore, of the things that are to come, that are things also that are upon us. And we've been learning, and as we considered last time especially, the remarkable instance of judgment that this was upon the earth. God judged and justly condemned sinners who had earned this condemnation to the destruction of the flood. It was a terrible judgment. You can imagine it. God let Noah and his family, 8 souls, in and shut the door of the ark. And in shutting the door of the ark, the rest of the world, perhaps millions, as far as we know, and that's a conservative estimate, with the shutting of the door of the ark, those millions were kept out of the ark. No salvation for them, even though they would try to float on a plank, maybe swim for a while, find high ground, or even try to rest on top of the ark. There was no salvation for them. God wiped them all out. And justly, because as we read in the narrative of the days before the flood and the years and the decades and the hundreds of years, people were growing in wickedness. They were desperately wicked. The imaginations of every thought of every heart was only evil continually. Violence was breaking out. Sounds like today, doesn't it? So God justly judged them, and universally. And that is one of the significances of this, the truth of the universality of the flood. The waters covered the face of the whole planet. We read of that in the narrative that we read in verse 9 of chapter 8. The waters were on the face of the whole earth. That's why the dove could not find resting place for its feet. And that speaks to us, I say, of the universality of the judgment at the end of time. No one is spared the wrath of God who does not find his resting place in the ark and in the fellowship of God by faith. Trembling, this ought to cause us to be, even as we hear this pronouncement of God's faithful word. But then more remarkable for it, and I hope this is more remarkable for you as well as for me, more remarkable than the judgment of God here is the mercy of God. Fact is, none of us deserves mercy. None of us deserves an ark. None of us deserves a refuge from the wrath of God. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This was not because Noah was innately more righteous than anyone, that is, on his own, more righteous than anyone. But it's simply because of God's good pleasure to choose out of one of the sons of Seth, his own, Noah, and for Noah's sake, his family, that there might be a remnant according to the election of grace. That's the beginning and the end of the discussion about why. It's all because God decided there would only be one left. And the rest, he justly left in his wrath. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And where we pick up the narrative at this time is God continuing to show his grace by remembering Noah. That's the significant words of the head of this chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals with him in the ark. And then the narrative goes on to show how God remembered Noah. Remarkably, after God remembering Noah, we also read that Noah remembered God. Something marvelous happened in the soul of Noah in this ark, and as a result of God showing mercy, at the very first thing that Noah does, and this is our text, is falls down on his knees, as it were, builds an altar, offers offerings to God, praises the Lord. God has delivered him, and God is his God, the God of grace. And so this is what Noah is testifying here by this first act of anyone on the other side of the flood, worship. And we want to learn from this, we and our children. I believe there's information here, truth from God, that's vital for our going on and living in this end of time. So grace in the new world for our living and for our worship. First of all, let's consider that there's a covenanting going on here. A covenant remembrance. God remembering Noah, Noah remembering God. Secondly, there's a believing worship. And secondly, there is a pleased and promising God. The offerings of Noah go up into the nostrils of God, as it were, and God smells a soothing aroma, verse 21. And then he promises Noah these astounding things, which promises are for us today. So covenant remembrance. God remembered Noah. Now, that doesn't mean, children, that God had forgotten. And now there's an indication here that God was suddenly startled out of his reverie, his dreamlike state, his forgetfulness. And now he, I have to do that. I have to remember Noah. I shut him up in the ark and, I've just forgotten Noah. That would be irreverent even to think of such a thing. Just as God does not repent as a man, God does not change as a man. God is not of like passions as men, though he has feelings, as it were. Nevertheless, or at the same time, God does not forget as a man. God remembers Noah, and that's simply a way that the Bible describes God acting upon what he's committed himself to. And what God had committed himself to was a covenant. And if you look at chapter 6 in verse 18, you'll find here the first explanation of God covenanting with someone. We talked about that before, but this is what God's remembering right now. He's remembering Noah for his covenant's sake. Note here, Genesis 6:18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And I will do this, and I will not do this with everyone. The rest of them, verse 17, I will destroy. And so God is remembering something here, remembering to show mercy because he has covenanted with Noah. Now, what is it that God covenanted with Noah? Simply this, he befriended Noah. He made it so that Noah would know that he was God's friend and God was his friend. There was a relationship that was established, and this was out of the sovereign, sheer, good pleasure of God in his great mercy. And this included as well Noah's family. The promise is to him and his children, to as many as God shall call. That sound familiar? That's the Pentecost sermon of Peter. That same aspect of the covenant continues today. God saves his people in the line of generations. So Noah enjoyed this friendship. Noah and his family enjoyed this friendship. And it also was something to which God obliged himself to. When God covenants with people, he obliges himself to be their God. I will be your God, he says. But in that, there's a kind of mutual faithfulness that's required. The covenanted person says, I will be faithful to you. I will be your son, your daughter. I will be a husband for your sake, God. I will be a single person for your sake, God. I will be a worker. I will be someone who goes on vacation for your sake, God. Whatever. This is something that we call the part of the covenant that is reserved for us with whom God has covenanted. A response of grace. Well, this remembering, this covenant remembering of God was certainly displayed at this time in ways that are not so quickly understood here or even seen, but I believe that God was showing his faithfulness to Noah in the ark already. While the critters and many hundreds and thousands of them were there, and while Noah himself was there with his family, jostled around, bumping around in that ark, which looked more like a coffin than a boat. God was there in the ark with Noah, and I want to underscore this. It wasn't just that Noah was there with the animals. We just think about that all the time. But God was there with Noah and the animals. It even seems like some of the language here of the narrative in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 speaks to that point when it says, Noah, now you come into the ark. It's like God is calling Noah to come to God in the ark. And then when he says, now you go from the ark, it's as if God is saying, now you go from my presence in the ark to be with me outside of the ark. Now, be that as it may, we know that God would have been with Noah in the ark. Why? Because God is faithful. And God is with us always, people of God. Always, no matter what ark you're in or no matter what sea you're swimming in, no matter what fire you're going through. He's with you always, always. There's a gospel here, you see. The gospel of God with us. God with Noah in the ark. And he was there, children. Do you know how long Noah and his family were there in that ark? That stinky, smelly ark? Let's be real about it. Animals do things, and, you know, there's a lot of smell in here. There's a lot of unrest here, too, while the raging storm is going on, and then while the boat is going up and up and up. And there might have been a lot of doubt, even, too, in Noah's heart. Think of this. How long do you think Noah was there counting the days of the flood? Days of the rain, 40 days and 40 nights. How long do you think, or what do you think was going on his mind when he was saying to himself, well, now, how long is this going to be? How long will it take to destroy the wicked? Surely not much more than 40 days. Well, Noah was there over a year in the ark, a year and 10 days approximately, by my estimation. Think of that. And we don't read that God said anything about when this would all end. So Noah is in the ark. Promises of God are to him that God would save him. But not this information that Noah might like to have had. All right, how long? And if he was a male like we are, how long? God, let's get things going here. Let's start up again. We're on a schedule here. Think of that. No, God didn't give him this information. I believe God was there, though, whispering to Noah, showing himself kind to Noah, and working Noah's faith. You see, we stress that Noah by faith built the ark, but I believe Noah by faith was in the ark and not pulling out his hair. Noah by faith was waiting patiently on God in the ark. Noah was breaking up the battles, we don't read of them, between the animals, maybe between the sons and the wives, and on and on. We don't know, but Noah is Noah. He's human. And God with Noah will be God with Noah to calm his fears, to show him he loves him, and to say kindly, wait on me. Wait until the storm is out. But then God remembers Noah and causes the waters to stop. The windows of the fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven to stop and the waters to subside. That's what Genesis 8 is speaking of in the first part of it. In this whole process of Noah sending out a raven, feeds on dead flesh, doesn't come back. Then a dove that can't find a place for its feet to rest, and he comes back. Another dove that comes back with a freshly cut twig, indicating that now the ground is habitable for vegetation to grow again. Noah waiting, waiting and waiting, though, until God finally says, now that the ark is rested on the mountains of Ararat, come forth. In all of this, there's something here that's not just natural. This is the end of the trip. Now we can get out. The food is just about depleted and all of this. But this is God's covenanting with and remembering Noah all the way to when Noah is taken out of the ark. So now, that's God. And God even making a new world. And I want to point out that to you as well. The old world, and Peter says it's the world that then was ungodly. And there were many different things about that world than there is now. And we've mentioned some of those geographical and astronomical and other differences that there might have been. But interesting that it seems as if at this time there's a kind of replication of creation that's going on here. It's a fascinating study into this, and we can't go into it much. But remember in Genesis 1, God, children, made everything. And he made everything, and there was chaos at the first, but then he made individual creatures. He made things in a different way, in a specific way, and species after their kind, and dry land and sea and so on. And at that time, remember the Spirit was there, moving across the face of the waters. The Spirit was there, God the Holy Spirit. Well, here we read, when God sent a wind a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. Well, literally in the Hebrew, that says God sent the Spirit to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. You get this kind of thinking that God here is recreating something, making this place habitable and suitable for life again to begin. Remember, there's only 8 souls now. Everything is wiped out. Noah and his family are all that's left, except, of course, of the corpses that are now deposited here and there and everywhere. Noah and his family and these animals as well, clean and unclean. Amazing. God, you see, was doing a new thing to show grace in this new world. But at that time, Noah, responding to all of this, remembered God. This was, again, his believing part of the covenant. Noah could not help but be moved by God's mercy to himself, show obedience. That's the way salvation works. Not automatically, but God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He makes us willing in the day of his power. He causes us to be born again, and we live and we desire God, and we hate what God hates. We love what God loves. This is the wonderful Reformed faith that we love. God gets all the glory, but people are not made to be robots or puppets or those who don't care. No, people are made to be God's people. And as Paul says in Romans 6, it is impossible that we would continue to sin, because sin is dead in us, and we are dead to sin, and Christ lives, and we unto him. Give honor to God. That's what we seek to do in having it straight as far as who saves who and what is the proper and necessary and willing response of the saved. So with Noah, he responded to God's work. And I believe in the ark, he responded to God's mercy towards him with godly fear. Godly fear. Noah is outstanding for his faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that. Noah, by faith, built the ark. Peter tells us he was this righteous man, preached condemnation to the wicked world. Noah is outstanding for his righteousness. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel reminds us that of all the people on the earth, he and a couple of other righteous friends are notable for their uprightness before God and finding grace before God. So Noah, in the ark, no doubt was full of godly fear. Fear not just for his soul. I don't believe that he was really in great terror for his bodies and his family's bodies and their lives, because God had promised. But fear, knowing what he deserved. I believe, if only in a small way, a godly man such as Noah, way back in that world, would have had this sense that he doesn't deserve this ride. He doesn't deserve this place when everyone else is outside the ark. And do you think that in those first days of the flood, when the waters hadn't risen so much and the ark is still sitting there, and there's people around, and they're seeing now what Noah meant when he preached that there's going to be a flood. Don't you think that they might have pounded on the door? Don't you think that they might have somehow tried to communicate with Noah, "Let us in!" And inside the ark, don't you think Noah was trembling at the fate of those who were doomed to this flood and to perish under the waves? Don't you think? And Noah, who was righteous, was a righteous man with a heart, and who longed for the salvation of the ungodly, knowing he deserved the same fate. That's for us, beloved. In the ark of God, the church of Christ, saved sinners. Remember, you're saved sinners. And that there's others outside of the ark, and not just outside of mere Christianity, but outside of Christ, who are going to perish if they don't believe. And they may be one who is needing to hear from you, of the God who saves sinners like you and like me. Noah was fearing in the ark. Could have been, too, that he was there and acting as a celibate. Now, I'm not so dogmatic about this, but it could have been that the wives were over there and the men were over there. And you get that impression in Genesis 7:13, when they went into the ark, Noah went in with his sons. They're listed, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they went in, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them, they entered the ark. Now, if you look at the narrative when they came out, it reads like they were coming out together, and I can't find it right now, but there's some subtle differences here that cause some commentators to think that while they were in the ark for over a year, men, Noah and his sons were there, and the wives were over here. Now, why would that have been? It could have been because they were abstaining from things of pleasure and of joy for the sake of this terrible time that was upon them. It was judgment day. No time for the things that might please our flesh, even though they're lawful for us. Nevertheless, they were giving themselves to fasting and prayer. Could have been. I speculate somewhat, but what I say truly is something of the heart of Noah at this time. Again, he's God's man. He's God's worshiping man. And something I find here of Noah waiting on the Lord here, waiting to go out of the ark, waiting to leave the stench, waiting to build his house and so on. He waits until God says something. How important this was at this time. Noah, you see, obeyed to the letter God's plan for building the ark. God said, build the ark. Noah did it. He did everything as God obeyed, as God had commanded him. He obeyed God in everything. That's how the narrative reads. Here as well, Noah shows he's God's man by obeying God, not doing a thing, not moving an inch out of that ark, children, where he was so, must have been so eager to leave that cramped, dark, smelly place and begin his life all over again. He waited until God said, verse 16, go out of the ark. Go out of the ark. You and your wife and your sons, there's where it is, you and your wife now, and your sons' wives with you. Come back together again. Now you do this, Noah, and then bring out with you every living thing of all flesh and all and so on. So there's this waiting upon God, and then there's this. The very first thing that Noah does, as he goes out with his family, he built an altar to the Lord. That's verse 20. And I find here, in his first act, a marvelous example of what it is to be a child of God, saved from the flood of wrath. What is it that shows that you are a Christian? What is it that shows that I'm a Christian? It's this. We build an altar to the Lord. We worship the Lord. What is it that we've been saved to the uttermost by Jesus' blood? We worship the Lord. We bend the knee. We're serious about this very serious business. We're happy about this very happy business of bending the knee and praising God and worshiping in spirit and truth. And this is exactly what Noah did. This is for our example. Right on the other side of his salvation, baptized in the waters of the flood, as we read, Noah worshiped the Lord. And here is how he did this. He built an altar. He built an altar to the Lord. Now, an altar in the Hebrew language literally means a slaughtering place. It signified that the altar in the Old Testament, place which was the presence or where the presence of God was. Where the altar was, in true religious people, that's where God manifested himself to be. Now, this is the first altar we read in the Bible. First covenant made with Noah, at least expressly made with Noah, and the first altar that's made by Noah. Striking that the presence of God in the garden was in the garden by the tree of life. That's where Adam and Eve worshiped freely. No place of slaughtering needed there, no altar. After that, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the presence of the Lord was found apparently, somehow, apparently, by the cherubim who guarded the way of the tree of life. That's where people congregated and the presence of the Lord there. For we read that when Cain was kicked out of the presence of God and was cursed of God, he left the presence of the Lord physically. There was some visible or audible presence of God, and that's where they worship. Well, here, on the other side of the flood, it seems as if God now, in His presence, was no longer by the garden. There was no more Garden of Eden. There was no more land that Noah was familiar with. The whole terrain looked different. But now, the religious terrain would look different. There would be altars. This is the beginning of altar worship, places of slaughtering. In Israel, they were there, not just in the temple. There were other altars that were made, and family altars, and so on. Well, Noah here is the first one. He leads the way. Somehow, he's been told by God that this is what he must do. God accepts this worship, but there is this slaughtering place. You see, Noah knows something. Noah knows something that Abel knew, and that Seth knew, and the sons of Seth knew. You cannot come into the presence of God without the blood of the Lamb being shed. That's what Noah knew here. Noah knew that no one comes into the presence of God, not even a covenanted person, except there be Jesus in between God and me, the sinner. That's what the altar signified. And the offering of the animals upon that altar. The offering of the clean animals. It says that Noah offered and took of every clean animal. There were seven of them, remember, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. These were again symbolizing Jesus, every one of them. Jesus himself, who burned up on Calvary, suffered the wrath of God. That's what the cross was about. The fire of God's indignation upon his son, not personally, but as a representative sinner. That's what the gospel is all about. Someone dies in our place. Noah was representing that symbolically, religiously, ethically, and reverently in this altar worship. The presence of God through this slaughtering of the promised son in my offering to God. And so, this is what Noah did. And people of God, this is so lovely here. There's a reference, you remember Moses wrote this book. And he's reflecting upon this burnt offering that Noah offered and thinking, no doubt, Moses was when he wrote this, and the people of God themselves would think about this, of the law of burnt offerings. You know, the burnt offering in Israel was offered twice a day, morning and evening worship. The evening worship, when that burnt offering was offered, it was to burn all night. It was called the perpetual sacrifice. It would burn until the morning. The picture here was of this altar and this burnt offering always being there. Always. Noah here, when he offers this offering, is saying, God, there must always be this offering between you and me. That's what he's saying in the burnt offering. And this is for us. It's exactly for us. Several things I want us to ponder about in this worship of Noah. And the first of all, it's that this worship is first. And I've mentioned this before. The first thing that Noah did was worship. Well, in the Bible, there's this exegetical principle for Bible students. That means this principle of interpretation of the Bible. That is the principle of the first things. I think, for example, of the first miracle of Jesus, the offering or the changing of water into wine at the wedding of Cana, John chapter 2. That's the first of the miracles. In that miracle, because it's first, it's the arche of miracles, literally, the principle of miracles, there's something about all of the other ones that are to follow. There's something that's there, and it's going to be played out in all of the other miracles. Sovereignty of Jesus is displayed there, being creator. It's a wedding feast. It has to do with his being the husband and the church being his bride and so on. We hear in this first worship in the new world something as well for all the rest of the worship of the people of God. And that is, first of all, that worship must be first. Are you wondering about your life spiritually? Do I ever wonder about that? Yes, I do. Do you ever wonder what now we should do for God, or why am I here? What's my purpose? Should I go to school? Should I not? Who should I marry? Who should I refrain from marrying? Where should I work? Well, all the wondering is not quite resolved, but almost all resolved as we bend the knee in worship. That's what we're to do first with regard to every decision, with regard to all our spirituality. Worship must be first. Drawing near to God, as we heard this morning, boldly. Drawing near to God by faith. Adoring God, confessing sins, showing our thanksgiving, supplicating at His throne of grace, praising God simply because He's good, and then also because He's good to us. That's the heart of our life. Is it of yours? You see, Noah's given a new beginning here. There's a new world here. There's Noah on the other side of the flood. Noah is, as it were, the new head of the race. And in this newness, in this regenerated world, is something that's held out to us sinners who need to begin again. It's this: worship again. Worship, worship, worship the Lord. Worship the Lord in your difficult times. Worship the Lord, especially in the times of your prosperity. Worship the Lord when everyone else is rushing along. Stop. Bow. Bend the knee. And there's something here, of course, everything here about Christ being the center of worship. Noah's burnt offerings were all about that. That should be the center of our worship. We worship God in Christ here. That's the point of coming together in the name of Jesus. You worship God in Christ. That's why the elders and the pastor and all the leaders of the church want to know nothing here, nothing at all about you, except Christ crucified. They want to know the fruits of His sacrifice in your life, the faith fruits, the spirit fruits in your garden. Want to know how you're dealing with problems, how you're handling business success, and how you're dealing with relationships, how you're growing in grace. It's all about Jesus. And that is everything to us, isn't it? There's something as well here about Noah's worshiping God this way. I believe he's following in the footsteps of his fathers. He's following in the footsteps of his fathers. Abel, and then the Sethites. Now, they may not have had the altars that Noah had in so concrete a way, but he followed in their footsteps by approaching God in the blood. And this is so important for us. We worship today. Worship today is not a fad. It's not to be something new, something invented by this, that, and the other charismatic sort of preacher. Worship is something that the church has been doing history long. Here, Noah is an example of that. The New Testament worship, very simple. The Reformation worship, very simple. Wanted to focus on God, they did. By focusing on the Word, they did. By focusing on preaching and hearing of the preaching, they did. By praying, yes, they did. Offering offerings, they did. Coming together and focusing on God alone and not on a man and his character or on his presentation of things. Oh no. Here you see Noah follows the fathers of whom he had heard, not being so many generations removed from them. Do we hear our fathers? Do we? What do we come to church for? What do we come to this church for? You want something exciting and entertaining compared to what they offer at other programs and other things that attract people by the crowds? You won't find it here. But we pray you find Jesus. We pray that maybe you'll be giddy as you walk out the door, but we certainly pray that you'll be godly as you walk out the door. That's the point of worship. Not about us, but about God. And that has to do with remembering the old paths, the paths of worship. You see, that was the second prong of the Reformation worship. It had to do with doctrine and it had to do with worship. Doctrine that had been corrupted and worship that had been corrupted. It had to be reformed. And thank God there was this Reformation. May it go on. May it go on in our midst. Well, can't spend a lot more time on this except this. The worship of Noah was burnt offerings. What's ours look like? Children, do you ever think, what are we supposed to offer God? What are our burnt offerings look like? When do we do it? When do we do that? Well, the answer is simply this. Our worship, our burnt offerings are ourselves. We are the ones who offer ourselves to God. That's what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 12. Therefore, by the mercies of God, he says, I beseech you, that you present your bodies, living sacrifices to God, not to earn anything, but because you're so thankful. You've been saved from the wrath of God. You're led out into this world to be God's people, and you want to say, Lord, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for forgiveness. Thanks for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thanks for making my world new and renewing the face of the very ground that I walk upon and giving me new intents and purposes so that I have a mission on this world. And I'm not just driven around by forces and by caprice and by fate, but I am led of the Lord. That's why we offer ourselves a living sacrifice. Calvin's motto was, my heart, O Lord, I offer to you promptly and sincerely. That's what Noah did. And that's the final point about this worship. Did you read here of the commandment of God to worship? Did God speak to Noah? Now, the first thing you do, worship me. You read of that? No. I think there's some significance to the silence. It simply says this, God's people, they are compelled inwardly to worship God. And God doesn't have to tell them, worship me. Though he does in other places. But here, Noah, you can almost imagine him running out of the ark. Maybe he had to loosen up a bit in the cramped dark, but then he ran to worship. He ran to church. He went there where God would be pleased to accept him. And he went there and he met with God who had cared for him. This is what heaven is like. And that's what the beginning of the new world was like. May God bless us with that. That kind of attitude, that kind of freedom. We want to worship God. Well, the result of this all was God amazingly smelled a soothing aroma. Verse 21. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. What about this? A couple of things quickly. First of all, God was pleased. That's what the metaphor, God smelled the soothing aroma, means. The smoke of the sacrifice would go up, even as it did in Israel's day. And this was an indication that God was receiving the burnt offering, called an Allah, meant ascending. The burnt offering meant the smoke would ascend and God would receive it and be pleased with it. Now, this means, of course, that he was pleased with the person who offered the offering, because the offering was made on behalf of the person. And so that's what happened here. Now, interestingly, we read here, there's a kind of play on words, that God smelled an aroma of rest. That is another way of describing this. And Noah's own name, we know, means rest. There's a play on Noah's own name here. It's as if God, the Lord, smelled this aroma, this offering, this Noachic offering. This has Noah's name on it. That's the impression you get from the words here. In other words, God was pleased with Noah's sacrifice because Noah was offering it. And Noah, you see, was God's righteous man. And Noah came, and it wasn't just Noah who was offering it, but Noah was believing in Christ. Noah was believing in that promised one. But God the Lord saw in this His child, you see, Noah, and received him. I get the impression that this whole worship service that took place was like of Noah the child, 600-year-old child, running to his father, or you a child running to your father and offering your father your best, offering your best artwork, offering your best, hey, I cut the lawn, I did this for you, Dad, I wanted to please you. And Noah comes and God sees Noah's name in this, and God recognizes Noah. And then your father, to whom you come, this is the parallel here, he recognizes you. And he looks at the lawn. It's not cut very well, really. And the portrait that you do of him doesn't meet the standards of the art gallery. But it's yours. And you are not yours. You are Christ's. And God the Father says, I love that. Because I love you. And I love and I am so glad for my work in you, having its way in you. So this Noah aroma is the aroma that smells of Christ Jesus by the faith in which Noah offers it. I stumbled and stammered a little bit there, but what I'm trying to grasp here is how God could ever be pleased with anything that we offer. That's a question. You think of your works, I think of mine. Think of sermons and, sermon. What? Perfection, it is not. But God says, I love you, and I see my perfect Christ at work in you, and I receive you for His sake. That's the point. And that's the way it's going to be from here on in, God says. Even though, look, here's the promise. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing that I've done. See, what God promises here is that He's not going to curse the ground to cause a flood to come upon the ground. That's what He says here. And this for the sake of Noah's sacrifice. Noah's sacrifice has been so pleasing to God that He's not going to curse the ground anymore. He's finding a remnant according to the election of grace. But also, this peculiar ground why God will not curse the ground again and cause a flood. Although the imagination of man's heart, or because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, this is confusing to those who just look at this at first glance. Why is God saying, I won't destroy the flood, destroy the world with a flood, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth? If you look back at chapter 6, God said that He would destroy the flood because the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Sounds an awful lot like the reason God is giving for not destroying the flood in chapter 8. Genesis 6:5, God says, man is so bad, I'm going to destroy the flood. Genesis chapter 8, God says, though man is bad, I'm not going to destroy the flood, even though he's bad as he was. What's going on here? I believe that God is saying, now, for mercy's sake, I'm going to be abounding to sinners in grace. I'm not going to show my wrath and end the world as I did in the flood. I'm going to wait. I'm going to be long-suffering. I think what God is revealing to us here in Genesis 8 is the long-suffering character of this age since Noah came and offered the offering. God is showing He's merciful. God is showing that this new world is the world of grace. He's showing that He will send His Son. And even though, note this, man is evil from his youth, meaning man is born in sins. Man is not, as the Pelagians say, with a free will and the ability to do good, but man is dead in sins. Even though that's the case, because that's the case, I'm going to show mercy and show off my mercy. Well, that's what God says, and even then pledges that this will be the case, that He will show mercy by offering signs. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. What God is doing there, as He does later with the rainbow, is showing that He's the God who pledges Himself to be as faithful as the sunrise and as the sun setting, and as the seasons, and as harvest time, and so on. Look at Isaiah 54, and that's what He says to the covenant people. This is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be again angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. This is for us. God, in the new world, has a worshiper. He's Noah. God, in this new world, on the other side of the flood of wrath on Calvary, has worshipers. We and our children. Let's continue, shall we? And may God be praised as we offer the offerings of our hearts, however feeble they may be. As we praise His name, may we know He's going to be with us. It was day today, wasn't it? It's night soon, isn't it? It'll be harvest time in a couple of months, won't it? There's a rainbow after every storm, isn't there? That means God is faithful. But more than those signs, we have His Word. Believe. Believe, people of God. Take heart. And God be praised. Amen. Our Father in heaven, oh, we ask for mercy from You. We stammer a few words about Your great Word and this great worship that You effected in the new world. A first time on the other side of the flood. May it be, Lord, for our edification. May it prompt us to offer this worship and offer our hearts to You promptly and sincerely and always. May our children and young people, Lord, take heart. There is a worship that is not pleasing to You. The worship that is merely mechanical, merely a dress-up kind of worship. And a worship that's not according to Your Word. But there's a worship that You accept. And the worship of all of those who come in the name of Jesus. And who would worship according to Your Word, in light of its principles, that freely and out of